we are going to have some readings from the Gospel of John, and we'll begin, please, in chapter 1, the Gospel of John, and reading just one verse from chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Over, please, to chapter 3 of the Gospel. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And over, please, to a verse in chapter 14. I'm going to read the last verse, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And our final reading is in chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And God will bless to us this reading from his word. Now we have made a little progress in our meetings this week. Although I do want to say that if you are feeling, as we have made our way through these chapters together, that maybe you really don't know very much about the death of Christ, then these meetings will have been well worthwhile. They would have been a great disaster if we had all went away thinking that we knew everything that there was to know about this subject. And the very fact that no matter how much we study and no matter how much we are taught these things about the death of Christ, we feel that we know so very little and we understand so very little about the sufferings of Christ, then it is just an indication of how vast the subject really is. And so we have thought about the death of Christ typically. We have thought about the death of Christ sympathetically in the Psalms. We've thought about the death of Christ prophetically. And tonight we're going to think from the Gospel of John about the death of Christ historically. Now, there are four Gospel writers. And I remember when I was about 15 going to a ministry meeting and a man telling us the difference between these four Gospels. And we have to remember that in every meeting there are those who have never heard these things before, and those of us who have heard these things, then maybe it would be good if we just refreshed our memory about them. And so what is the difference between the four Gospel writers? Well, across the Gospel of Matthew, we could write the words, "Behold your King." And across the Gospel of Mark, we could write the words, "Behold my servant." And across the Gospel of Luke, we could write the words of Pilate, "Behold the man." But across the Gospel of John, we have to write the words, "Behold your God." Many have seen a connection, and I believe there is a connection, between these four Gospels and the living creatures that upheld the throne of God in the book of Ezekiel. You remember they each had four faces. And when we think about the four faces of those living creatures in connection with the Gospels, we think first of all about the Gospel of Matthew. And that gospel is pictured by the lion. And when we think about the Gospel of Mark, that gospel is pictured by the ox. And the Gospel of Luke is pictured by the man. And the Gospel of John is pictured by the eagle. And we also, when we think about it, could relate these four Gospels to the ark that was found in the Old Testament. It's very interesting that the ark is given different names in its various journeys through the wilderness right into the land of Canaan. And so when we think about the Gospel of Matthew, we are thinking about the ark of the Lord of all the earth. And when we think about the Gospel of Mark, we think about the ark of the testimony. When we think about the Gospel of Luke, we think about the ark of the covenant. But when we think about the Gospel of John, we are thinking most definitely about the ark of God. And so you will see there are clear differences between the presentations of Christ that are given in these four Gospels. But John says at the end of the Gospel, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That is why John wrote his Gospel. It is the Gospel of the Son of God. Now, when we look a little closer at this Gospel, we discover a remarkable thing, that this Gospel is a Gospel of omissions. There are many very important things that the three synoptic Gospels tell us about, and yet John, in his Gospel, just omits these very important events. And so we find that in the Gospel of John, there is no mention of the birth of our Lord Jesus. There is also no mention of his baptism, and there is no mention of his temptation in the wilderness. And when we move on in his experience, we find that there is no mention of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we come to Calvary in the Gospel of John, there is no mention of that cry of the one who was forsaken by his God. And finally, at the end of the Gospel, there is no mention of his ascension. And so John's Gospel is a Gospel of omission. But it is a Gospel of deliberate omission. It is not that John did not understand these truths. It is not that John did not believe in them or did not appreciate them. But it is that when the Spirit of God moved John to write a gospel that was uniquely about the Son of God, there are things that simply could not be stated with regards to the Son of God. And so, for instance, it is not appropriate in a gospel that has to do with the Son of God to mention his birth. And so what John does in chapter 1 is that John describes his eternal existence and his eternal deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John in his opening verses. Then we discover as well that it is not really appropriate to see the Son of God baptized in the River Jordan. But what we do have in chapter 1 of John's Gospel is something that the Baptist said that day with regards to the Lord Jesus. He says, "The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." Other Gospels will mention Jesus being baptized, but the Gospel of John mentions the fact that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we believe that he did that at the day of Pentecost, a once and for all historical action, and it is something that has never been repeated, and it is just as unscriptural to speak today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as it would be to speak about another death of Christ. The death of Christ will never be renewed, and neither will the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then there is no mention of the temptation. But you remember the great theme of the temptation. Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God." And that is most inappropriate in a gospel that tells us of the life of and death of the Son of God. But what we do have in John chapter 1 are those words of Nathanael that are not recorded by any other gospel writer. And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." Satan asks the question, "If thou be the Son of God." In John's gospel, a man says, "Thou art the Son of God." Then when we think about Gethsemane and the agony of our Lord in the garden, a very real agony, and that is recorded by the synoptic gospels, we discover that instead of that scene, John tells us about the soldiers that came into the garden with their lanterns and their weapons. They came with lanterns because it was the night time, and they came with weapons because they thought that they would meet resistance. But the Lord Jesus came out of the darkness of the garden, and he said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And many will know that verse really could be read, "I am." And there before them, they had Jehovah, the eternal God, the everlasting God, without beginning, without ending. He simply said to them, "I am." And the Bible says that they went backwards and they fell on the ground. Not that they fell backwards onto the ground, but as they would do in the presence of a great king or of a great lord, they went backwards out of respect for his person, out of respect for his power, and they fell on the ground, absolutely powerless in the presence of the eternal God. And if he had not allowed them to stand up, they never could have stood up. If he had not allowed their hand and given their hand the strength to hold their lanterns and their weapons, they would just have been left lying on the ground. And that in itself would have been a mercy, because 12 legions of angels were waiting to come into the world and do far more to them than smite them on the ground. And so John omits things, but he adds things that other gospels do not mention. And when we think about Calvary, the synoptic gospels will tell us about that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But that cry is omitted in the Gospel of John. And it is omitted for a very beautiful reason and a very important reason. That in John chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus told the religious rulers of the day when they would lift the Son of Man up and when they would hang him on a cross, he said about his Father, "The Father hath not left me alone." And we need to understand that, that while at Calvary, God broke off his relationship with a man because of sin and because of the judgment of God against sin, never ever was the relationship between the Father and the Son broken, not even at the cross. The Father did not leave his Son alone, even at the cross. It was an eternal and an unbroken relationship between the Father and his Son. And then when we come to the end of the Gospel, we find that there is no mention of the Ascension. Why is that? Well, because in the first chapter, John says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the reason why the Lord does not have to ascend into heaven at the end of the Gospel of John is because of the great mystery that in fact he never left in the first place. He was the Son of God who was eternally in the bosom of the Father. Even when he was a man on earth, he was eternally in the Father's bosom, and this is a great mystery. And so John's Gospel is quite unique, and it is unique in its presentation of the death of Christ. There is found in the pages of John's Gospel references to the death of Christ and the implications of the death of Christ that are not found in any other gospel. And so tonight we're going to think from John chapter 1 about the scope of the death of Christ. And then in John chapter 3, we're going to think about the motive for the death of Christ. And in John chapter 14, we are going to see the explanation of the death of Christ, the Lord's own explanation as to why he was going to die. And in John chapter 19, we are going to think about the mystery of his death. And there is much in John chapter 19 that will cause us to ponder for the rest of our lives on earth, and will continue to cause us to ponder even when we reach in heaven itself. And so we will make our way as best as we can, and as the Lord gives help, through this gospel. And we think first of all about this verse in chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, I'm aware tonight that our brother Ian covered these things fairly recently at the conference in Rose Isle, and I don't want to say very much about this verse, other than to say that in verse 29 of John chapter 1, we have the scope of the gospel, the scope of the death of Christ, the ultimate extent of the death of Christ. And we discover this, that John, when he saw Jesus coming unto him, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." One of the greatest teachers of God's word that I ever heard in my lifetime was E.W. Rogers, who came from London. E.W. Rogers was a man who used words very precisely. By and large, we live in a careless age. And even amongst believers, we are very careless in the way that we use words. But E.W. Rogers was of the old school, and he used words in a very precise manner. And one day, E.W. Rogers was asked a question about this verse, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The man who asked the question, he said, "Mr. Rogers, does this verse mean that the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of all the sinners?" And E.W. Rogers, he said, if the questioner would look at the verse, he would see that the verse does not speak about sins, but the verse speaks about sin. And if the questioner cared to look at the verse again, he would see that the verse does not speak about sinners, but it speaks about the world. And if the questioner had observed these two distinctions, then he would not have needed to ask the question in the first place. And so I want you to notice this, that in this verse, the Lamb of God is not portrayed as taking away the sins of men, not taking away the sins of sinners. This verse has nothing to do, really, with men, nothing to do with their sins. But you'll notice this, that what this verse has to do with is the complete eradication from sin, from our world. And that is a tremendous thought, to think that one day sin will be completely eradicated from our world. Now, this will not even take place in the millennium. And the reason why we know that is because we quoted a verse the other night that says about the millennium that a child shall die being 100. Now, that is obviously a tremendous difference from the world in which we live tonight. Children don't die at the age of 100. And so it is a remarkable thing that when a person dies age 100 in the millennium, they will only be reckoned to be a child. But nonetheless, the child will die, and because they will die, we learn that even in the millennium, the principle of sin still exists. We also discovered as well in the millennium that righteousness will be imposed upon men and women. The Lord Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. And whenever sin is seen in the life of a man or a woman or a nation, that rod of iron will fall in judgment, and sin will be suppressed in the millennium. But you know, at the end of the millennium, after living 1,000 years under the reign of Christ, after enjoying the prosperity of the millennium for 1,000 years, Satan will go out to the four corners of the earth, and he will bring against the Lord and his millennial kingdom so many people that they will be numbered as the sand of the seashore. And so in the millennium, we learn that sin is not eradicated. And incidentally, I want you just to remember this, that Satan found all those people in the four corners of the earth. He never found them in Jerusalem, at the center of the kingdom. He found them away out there in the four corners of the earth, those that dwelled on the borders of the land, those that didn't like living near the center, didn't like being too near the place of divine rule. They all lived out there in the suburbs, right out there, as it were, to use our word, the perimeter, all living out on the perimeter of the millennial kingdom. You know, those are always the problem people. The people that live at a distance from the center, the people that come to the odd meeting now and then, the people that come along maybe to a conference and then you never see them for another month, or maybe they don't even come to the conference at all, and maybe they just call in to the breaking of bread now and again, and then you don't see them for months and end again. Those are the problem people. The people that don't live at the center, the people that like to live at a distance, the people that like to keep their options open, those are always the problem people. They will be the problem in the millennium, and they are still the problem in local assembly life as well. And so we discover that sin will not be eradicated in the millennial kingdom, but John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world," and there will be introduced a new world, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, a world in which righteousness will not be imposed, but a world in which righteousness will dwell. Everyone in that new world will be righteous and will love to live in a world that is righteous. And in that world, sin will be entirely eradicated. And the safeguard, the absolute guarantee that sin will never again be brought into that world is the death of Christ at Calvary. That is why I have been saying to you, you cannot put any restriction, any limitation on the death of Christ. You cannot quantify it numerically. You must not think about the death of Christ in numbers of people who are saved or who are blessed, because the death of Christ extends in its scope far, far beyond men and women in this day of grace. It is something that will eradicate sin from the world in which we live. And so John thinks about the scope of the death of Christ. But in chapter 3, we learn about the motive behind the death of Christ, the divine motive. God had a reason for the death of Christ. The death of Christ was no accident, and the death of Christ was no afterthought in the mind of God. It was not that Adam sinned, and then God had to think carefully about what he was going to do with this man, what he was going to do with this woman, what was going to happen to the human race. I trust we understand that Calvary was clear in the mind of God before ever he formed this world. And yet there was a motive, there was a thought, there was an intention behind the death of Christ, a divine motive, a divine intention. And we discover in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus died, the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, because God regarded it as something that must be done. It was a necessity. It was not an option for the human race. It was something that must be done by Christ if there was ever to be blessing towards mankind. And perhaps we don't often think about this, that this is an aspect of Calvary that was, to use a worldly expression, but we use it very reverently, this is the rock bottom explanation and reason for the death of Christ. It is absolutely essential that the Son of Man was lifted up. Why? Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you remember that story, no doubt, even from Sunday school days in Numbers chapter 21, of how the children of Israel were bitten by the fiery serpents and they were dying in the wilderness. And God commanded Moses to lift up a serpent of brass upon a pole, and everyone who looked and lived, they were saved from the venom of the serpent. And it is interesting to me anyway that the great London preacher C.H. Spurgeon was saved by that verse in Numbers chapter 21. And after many long years of reading the Bible and reading his father and his grandfather's books, because both of them were preachers of the gospel, and struggling for years and years to see how he could be saved, Mr. Spurgeon, who was already at that time a member of the Baptist Church, he was walking down the road one day, going to his own church, and there came a snowstorm of such severity that he had to go into a Methodist chapel. And as he went into the Methodist chapel to shelter from the snow, and he sat down at the back of that little meeting room, the preacher said, "Look and live. All you have to do is look and live." And after all those years of struggling, and after all those years of searching, and after all those years of trying to be saved, Mr. Spurgeon, sitting in that little Methodist chapel, he just did what those men and women in the wilderness did. He just looked and lived, and God saved him. And we know the outcome and the great blessing of that man's life there in London. But I want to ask you tonight, why a serpent on a pole? Why a serpent? And what could a serpent possibly have to do with our Lord Jesus? What could a serpent possibly have to do with the Son of God? Well, when we look at the writings of Paul, and when we look at what Paul speaks and says about sin, we discover that Paul, in his writings, he traces back the origin of sin to Adam. And those verses that we know well in Romans chapter 5 confirm that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So Paul, in his thoughts, goes all the way back to the first man, Adam, and he lays the blame for sin coming into the world at that first man's feet. And he says it was Adam that opened the door. It was Adam that allowed those two principles into our world. He opened the door and he allowed into our world the principle of sin and the principle of death. But you see, in the writings of John, John goes back even further. John, of all the writers in the New Testament, is the one who goes back further. And he goes back beyond the time when the world was created and man and woman and the woman were placed in the garden. And in 1 John chapter 3, John takes us all the way back and he says, I want to go even further back than Adam, and I want to tell you this, that the origin of sin lies in Satan. The origin of sin lies in the devil. It was the devil who sinned first at the beginning. And when John thinks about all that has come into this world, all that the devil introduced into this world, all the heartache of this that marks this world, the pain and the misery and the sorrow and the disease and the death, John says it was him, really, ultimately, that is responsible for it all. It is the devil. But then he goes on and says this, for this cause, for this reason, was the Son of God manifested in the world, that he might undo the works of the devil. And you sisters may be interested to know that if you look at that little word, undo, that it has the idea of unraveling. Just as you might accidentally unravel something that you were knitting, that as you pull on the yarn or the wool, that row by row, it all unravels. And if you keep on pulling hard enough, eventually you will be able to unravel the very last stitch and you're left with nothing. And says John, that's why the Son of God came into the world. He came into the world so that he could start at the very end and he could get a grip of everything that Satan introduced into the world, and he just began to pull it and pull it and pull it until row by row and stitch by stitch, he unraveled the whole thing until eventually he had undone everything, absolutely everything that the devil introduced into this world. It is, on the one hand, a quite astonishing concept when we think about that. When we think about the Son of God undoing, unraveling everything that the devil has done in this world. But the other side, of course, is what kind of suffering, what kind of death must the Son of God have died to undo everything that Satan has brought into this world, to undo everything that the devil has brought into this world and will yet bring into this world. And yet, God, as he thought about mankind, and as he thought about the world that he had created, and as God thought about what was required, God regarded the lifting up of his Son at Calvary as a necessity. The Son of Man must be lifted up. If there was ever to be hope, if there was ever to be any blessing at all in this world, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so you see, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is actually taking us a stage further. Because in verse 14 we have what must be done, but in verse 16 we have what God loved to do. What came out of God's love for men? What God did not out of necessity, not out of absolute bare essential or absolute requirement for this world. But we discover this, that God's love reached out to this world. He wasn't obliged to love us. And sometimes we need to stress that And particularly those of us who preach the gospel, we must not place obligations of God on God. God, because he is God, is not obliged to do anything at all. And we need to appreciate this. And God not only did what must be done for this world, and he didn't have to do that, but he did do it. Not only did he do what must be done, but in verse 16, God's love was so great for this world that he gave his only begotten Son. The measure of the love of God is, of course, in what he gave his Son to. And we think of all the things that he gave his Son to, and we remember as well that at last he gave his only begotten Son to Calvary. You know, I often think about that night. I don't know why it is, but for many years, I used to think that Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus were in a room. I don't know where I got that idea. It certainly is not found in John chapter 3. And I also thought for many years as well that they were sitting in the room. We used to have a little poem in Britain. I don't know if you had it over here. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, things put there by you and by me. Well, there certainly is no mention about Nicodemus sitting, no mention about a room. And I just wonder if they were standing out there underneath the open sky, that Judean sky, the Son of God and the man called Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has learned that he's not going to see the kingdom of God. He hasn't a hope of seeing the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And the God of heaven is looking down on these two men, the Son of God and Nicodemus, a sinner, and a sinner who naturally cannot ever be in the kingdom of God. And you know, the amazing thing is this, that it was in the heart of God to give his Son for that man. As they stood side by side, God loved that man so much that he was prepared to give his own Son to die at the cross for Nicodemus. And he has given his own Son for you, and he's given his own Son for me. And the Apostle Paul lived his life in the good of it all, and he said he is the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Now, a lot of people don't like doctrinal meetings. And a lot of people, they like practical meetings. They like practical ministry. So we've had a lot of doctrine. And for those that like to hear practical things, well, here is practical ministry. I wonder if you would be prepared to take a little test tonight. Now, some of you have been for little tests today, and we hope you get on very well. But this is a big test. I want to ask you tonight, would you like to take a test to see how much you have understood John chapter 3 and verse 16? Would you be willing to take a test tonight that will measure very, very accurately how much you understand the love of God? I wonder if you'd like to do that. Well, why don't we? As we're all here together, why don't we take the test? And just in case you forget where to find this, God has made the test very easy, because the test paper for John chapter 3 and verse 16 is to be found in 1 John 3 and verse 16. And you don't get easier than that. And so we have preached on this verse. We've told the Sunday school children about this verse. We stand out in the open air and tell the people of Winnipeg about this verse. We stand on this platform night after night and tell the people that come into the hall about this verse. But now we are going to measure what this verse means to us, how much this verse has touched our hearts, how much we have really, really understood John chapter 3 and verse 16. And John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." This is the way that we measure our perception of God's love. This is the way that we measure how much this is all sunk into our heart and into our mind. And John says the way that we perceive the love of God is that we ought to lay down our lives. Now, in a kind of a way, we should have expected that. Because, as we have repeated again and again, John 3 and 16, over the years, we have told other people that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so we should expect that we are to express our understanding of that love of God by what we give. And not only that, we have preached for years that Christ laid down his life on the cross. And therefore, we should not be surprised that if we are to measure our love for God and our understanding of the love of God, that then it is expected that we lay down our life. We kind of should have expected that God would have expected you and I to lay down our life. But here's the question. Who do we lay down our life for? And this is the test. Well, this is someone, we lay down our life for the world. We lay down our life for sinners. That's why we run about day in and day out and week in and week out, helping sinners and doing all we can for sinners. Because God loved the world and we need to love the world. But my dear brother and sister, if that is what you think, you have failed the test. And you have failed it very, very abysmally. You see what John says? John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. For the brethren. So you see that sister that maybe you don't think is doing very much for God. That sister that goes and picks up the people, the saints, and drives them to the hall in her car. That sister that goes and sits at the end of the hospital bed. That sister that calls in maybe with a pot of jam that she's made. That sister that goes and reads a few verses in the home to those that are discouraged. That sister that puts her hand on your shoulder and says a little word in your ear. And that sister, because it always usually is, that sister that comes through the door when the meeting is over and just says a little word that lifts the heart of the preacher and encourages the heart of the preacher. You see that sister? That sister that you don't think is doing very much for God, that sister has grasped John chapter 3 and verse 16 in a way that many, many people have never begun to grasp. Let me bring this little further in. You like practical ministry, so let me just bring this in a little closer. I have a friend in Scotland who speaks about people that have a smile for the saint, for the sinner, and a scowl for the saint. I hope you're not like that tonight. I hope you're not a person who can say all kinds of words to sinners and give all kinds of help to sinners and give all kind of encouragement to sinners. And yet when you come to the West End Gospel Hall, you have no words for the saints. You have no encouragement for the saints. And you have no interest in the saints. And you just come in and out the hall, sometimes as if the saints hardly even existed. My friend, I want to tell you, you know nothing about the love of God in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Not a thing. John will impress upon us in that little test that those that understand the teaching of John chapter 3 and verse 16 express it in the way that they lay down their life for the brethren. And John goes a little further in his epistle. And John says, if you sit down and you take the test and you find that actually you don't love the brethren very much at all, then what you need to start to do is question whether in fact you ever have divine life or not. Because John tells us in his epistle that divine life is expressed by loving the brethren. That word seven times that is translated in our New Testament, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, it could be literally translated as love of the womb. You and I all came from the same womb. We all had the same common birth. We all had the birth of Nicodemus. We were all born of the Spirit, and we were all born of God. And if we do not love those that were born of the Spirit and born of God, then we need to ask ourselves seriously whether we were ever born again or not. This is a very, very important thing. And I say particularly to my younger brothers and sisters, you're beginning your life together. Some of you are engaged. Some of you are very soon to be married. Some of you are very soon going to set up home together. I trust that you will look at your life and examine your life and ask yourself in the presence of God, how much am I doing for the brethren? What am I giving to the brethren? Is my life one of sacrifice for the brethren? Because John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But when we come to John chapter 14, we come to the Lord's explanation of his death. And this verse is unique in the entire Word of God. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. We have seen over these days that very often we have been able to link these portions of Scripture with the five Levitical offerings. But the difficulty we have when we come to the Gospels is that there are only four Gospels and there are five Levitical offerings. But that is not really going to present us with a difficulty, because you see, the meal offering has to do exclusively with the life of Christ. And so the meal offering can be seen in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel and in John's Gospel, because these four Gospels present to us the life of Christ. But when we think about Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the trespass offering, and Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the sin offering, and Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the peace offering, and John's Gospel is undoubtedly the Gospel of the burnt offering. What made the burnt offering unique was this, that it was an offering that was entirely for God, an offering in which man played no part. That is why I think I told you once before that when the priest came to make that burnt offering, that God ensured that the offering would be made by the priest on the north side of the altar. Because the burnt offering, when it was offered in the morning and when it was offered in the evening, it was offered at a time when the sun was low. And when the sun is low, the sun casts long shadows. And if the priest had been standing at the altar, there may have been the possibility that as the sun cast its, the sun shone on him, the long shadow of the priest might have cast itself over the burnt offering. So God says, when you're making a burnt offering, I want you to stand at the north side of the altar so that your shadow will not fall in front of the offering, but it will fall behind you. What is God saying? God is saying, I don't even want the shadow of a man involved in the burnt offering. This is all for me. It is all for my pleasure. It's all for my delight and for my glory. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. Why are you going to the cross? Why are you going to die this death? Because I love the Father. But Lord, are you not going to save sinners? Are you not going to take away the sin of the world? Are you not going to fulfill the Scriptures? Are you not going to introduce the millennial kingdom? Well, he says, I've taught you all these things, but I'm telling you now the supreme reason. I'm telling you the reason that is deep within my heart. I am going to be nailed to that cross, and I am going to die that death because I love my Father. You know, the only reason that Isaac went to Moriah was because he loved his father. And the only reason that Isaac made the journey was because his father asked him to. And the only reason given in John chapter 14 as to why the Lord went to the cross, he says, it's because I love the Father, and it's because the Father gave me commandment. And I am doing what he commanded me to do. I'm doing it because of him. Years ago, I was preaching in this verse. And at the end of the meeting, I had mentioned that his death was for the Father and for the Father's pleasure. And at the end of the meeting, this young woman, she came to me and she said, "What you have told us tonight is absolutely monstrous. I have never heard anything like that in my entire life. You're telling me that the Lord Jesus died on the cross because of his Father, because he loved his Father, because he wanted to please his Father." She says, "I think that that is absolutely monstrous." And I said, "Well, I would like to ask you, why did he die?" She said, "He died for one reason and one reason only. He died for my sins." And I said, "Well, here we are. We have a problem. Because I have told you the thing that you think is monstrous, and now here you've told me a thing that I think is monstrous. Because if the Lord Jesus did not give any pleasure to the Father in his death, if the Father did not find any delight in the death of his Son, if the Father was not vindicated and justified and glorified in the death of his Son, then for you to tell me that his death meets you and your need as a sinner, then it is absolutely something that is monstrous. I want you to understand tonight that there could never have been anything for you unless there was something for God. You would be without hope tonight and be on your way to a lost eternity if there had not been in the death of Christ that brought infinite and eternal delight to his Father. And the Father was glorified in this very scene of man's rebellion, in this very scene of man's sin. The Father was glorified by his Son, and the Son went to the cross in order that the world may know that he loved the Father." And so we thought about the scope of his death and the motive for his death and the explanation for his death. And we now in John chapter 19 come to think about the mystery of his death. We read in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." I want to ask you tonight the simple question, how did he know that all things were accomplished? And the answer is given in Hebrews chapter 10 and in other passages of scripture, that when he came into the world, there had been a book written about his life and about his death and about his burial and about his resurrection. You know, Abraham said when he left, it was said rather of Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees, that he went out not knowing whither he went. It was really an act of blind faith. He had no idea where he was going when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But you know, when our Savior stepped out of heaven and came into this world, when he left eternity and he came into time, he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." And there was not just chapters, but there were individual verses that were written hundreds of years before he came into the world. And all of those words and all of those verses and all of those chapters of God's word, they had to be fulfilled. And as our Savior hung upon the cross, he thought about the verses of Scripture, and in his death, he fulfilled them one by one. An astonishing thing, that in his death on the cross, one by one, he fulfilled all those verses of Scripture that had been spoken about him so long ago. And so we have been thinking about the law. And I want to tell you tonight that at Calvary, our Savior fulfilled the law. Look with me at verse 36. John says, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." What scripture was fulfilled? I tell you, my brethren, the word of God is wonderful. The scripture that was fulfilled was Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 1. And we find that both in Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 1, there is commandment given to ensure that the bones of the sacrifice were not broken. And at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in his death. But not only did he fulfill the law, but look at verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did it cast lots." What scripture is this? It is Psalm 22, the scripture that we considered the other night. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled the Psalms in his death at the cross. And then look with me at verse 37. And John says another, and again another scripture saith, "They shall look in him whom they pierced." The words of Zechariah chapter 12. And notice how accurate God's word is. It doesn't say in verse 37, "And another scripture was fulfilled." But it says, "And another scripture saith." Because this scripture has not yet been fulfilled. The Jewish nation have not yet looked upon him whom they pierced at Calvary. But John recognized that in the piercing of our Savior by the Roman soldier, that the scene had been set for the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Zechariah. And John says, and again, another scripture says, "They shall look in him whom they pierced." And after all the scriptures have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, he remembered one last scripture. I think it was found in Psalm 69. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," that the one scripture, the scripture in Psalm 69, should be fulfilled, he saith, "I thirst." And having fulfilled the very last scripture, having traveled in his mind from Genesis through to Malachi, having gone through in his experience at the cross every single verse that applied to him in the volume of the book that was written, he says, in verse number 28, he says, "I thirst." And in verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And you know these things so very well, don't you? You remember that on the seventh day of creation, that the Bible says that when God saw all the work which he had finished, that God rested. And we learn in the second chapter of our Bible the great principle of salvation. And the great principle of the work of God in salvation, that God will only rest upon a finished work. And there we have it on the second page of our Bible, God resting in day seven upon a finished work. And now at the cross, the work is finished. And what does the Lord Jesus now do? John says, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And we all, more or less, all of us know that that word, that expression, "he bowed his head," it means he rested his head. He rested his head. And having finished the work that God had given him to do at Calvary, the Son of God rested his head. You know, he said one day, "The foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And you know, the city people don't really understand that verse very well. But all the country people understand it. They understand that after spending the whole night out in the countryside looking for food, The fox comes home at the dawn and goes into its hole and rests its head. After having been up all night working, it comes home in the morning and it rests its head in its hole. And the birds of the air, after they have sung all through the day and flew all through the day and worked all through the day, at the end of the day, they come home to their nest and they lay their head down. The Lord Jesus is saying, I worked all through the night and I worked all through the daytime. And day and night, I was so busy in this world of men. There was so much to be done. There were so many people that needed my help. There were so many people that had diseases. There were so many people that had sins. There are so many people that had burdens and troubles and cares that I could not rest my head. But now all the work is finished and there's nothing else needs to be done. And so he cries these words, it is finished. And he rests his head and he bows his head and he gave up the ghost. And he is absolutely unique in the history of mankind, because the wise man Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he thought about the day of death, he said about that day, no man hath power over his own spirit in the day of death. And we all know that that is true. There are nurses here tonight, and they know what it is to sit with those in the day of death. And they are willing that they are willing them to hold on to that last breath. And oftentimes the man or the woman will try and hold on to their last breath. But that wise man Solomon well knew the human condition. And he knew that in the day of death, there is no man can hold on to his own spirit. There is no man who can retain his own spirit. But here is a man, and he's in the day of death. And what does he do? John says, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. He gave it up voluntarily. He gave it up when he decided to give it up. He gave it up of his own volition and in his own good time. And he did what he had told them all along he would do. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And in all of this is the great mystery of the death of Christ. A man giving up his own life. And you know, we know these things so well. And we speak about these things and we often pray about these things. But you know, very often we give little thought to what these things meant for our Savior. I may have told you before that I am completely unable to swim. That is why the invitation to travel down the Assiniboine River in a canoe has been staunchly resisted. I'm not so sure that we would even want to go out trail riding either, but the canoe seems the most dangerous of the two. And I cannot swim. And when I was a little boy, I used to look at these people on the diving board. And I used to watch them climb up those steps. And they came to the very edge of the diving board. And the thing I could never ever understand was how they took that step. Could never understand it. Never know how they mentally prepared themselves to step off that diving board into the water. You know what John says about our Savior in chapter 1? He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you know that when he lay in his mother's arms, that her breath was in his hands? Do you know that when those shepherds looked into that manger, the only reason they lived was because of him? And all those animals that were there, if there were any at all in the manger, they only lived their life because he allowed them to live it, and he gave them breath, and he gave them life, And the sun rose and shone day after day on that world because he decided that should happen, because he decided that this world should be given life. And so I ask you, what did it mean to him to take that step and to move into a realm that was entirely foreign to him? You see, there are things that divine persons do not understand. You may not have thought about that. There are things that divine persons simply do not understand. And one of those things that they don't understand is the concept of death. The Son of God made that step at the cross, and he went into death. And John goes on to say in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he went out of the light, and he went into the darkness of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth. And there is a great mystery about these things. I was saying to our brother Ian through the week, I'm not sure about Mary in John chapter 19. I'm not sure whether Mary stood to the very end or whether some of the women took Mary home. Verse number 27 says, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. In our King James Version, you'll notice that word home is in italics. And so literally it means, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. It could be his own responsibility. It could be his own family. And it may well be that the women, that they tenderly took her home so that she might not be there at the end. But there was one man standing at the end. The man that had leaned on Jesus' bosom could not go home. And he stands at the cross and he observes what happens next. And the Roman soldiers came and they break the leg of the first malefactor and break the leg of the second malefactor. And I wondered, actually, you see, if they had been crucified in a triangle, whether that is right or not. You can think about that. But they came to the first and then the other. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. And they could have walked away. And they could have left him. Their work was over. That is why they put him on a cross. They put him on the cross to kill him. And when they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. And by the way, our Savior had an unbroken walk in this world, an unbroken pathway that he walked for the glory of God. And the bride in the Song of Solomon, she says about the one that she loved, she says, his legs are like pillars of marble. Men did not break his legs, and his pathway in this world was one of glorifying God from beginning to end, and he never had a break in that pathway of service and glorifying God. And so they could have walked away. But one of the soldiers, he took a spear, and he pierced his side. And John says, forthwith came there out blood and water. Now notice this next verse. John says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. What is John saying? John's saying, I know you won't believe this. I know you won't accept this. I know that what I am telling you about the death of the Son of God is something that you are not going to accept, and I have to stand as a witness to this. I have to declare, as it were, on oath, that what I saw actually happened. What I saw was true. What did he see? He saw a man who was dead already, and a man's body, dead body, pierced by a spear, and there came from that dead body blood and water. And I told you about this earlier on through the week. I told you that right from those tabernacle days, God separated out the blood and the water. The blood was shed at the altar. And after the blood was shed at the altar, the high priest came to the laver, and he washed himself at the laver. And so all those many years ago, when God had set up the tabernacle, God impressed upon men these great truths, that the blood and the water are two distinct things, that they represent two distinct truths. The blood is for God, and the water is for men. The blood brings judicial cleansing in the sight of God. The water brings moral cleansing to man. And we discover that when we think about the consecration of the priests in Israel, or when we think about the cleansing of the leper in Israel, or when we think about the passage that we read earlier on this week in Leviticus chapter 16, that all through the Old Testament, in those passages that have to do with the ceremonies of the tabernacle, that God kept separately in the minds of men the truth of the blood and the truth of the water. And now at Calvary, God has done the same. Because I want to tell you tonight that this verse has no medical explanation. And this verse has no scientific explanation. And this verse has no physical explanation. And you can, if you chose to do, pierce a dead body again and again with a knife or with a sword or with a spear, and never ever would there come from that body blood and water. It is an absolute impossibility. And that is why John says, I am bearing record to this. I am standing as a witness to this. I was the last man standing at the cross, and I saw this happen. And it is true, and I'm telling that it's true in order that you might believe. And so at Calvary, we learn that the demands and claims of God were met by the blood that was shed at the cross. And we learn as well that the need of defiled, sinful men was met by the water that was shed at the cross. There was blood for God, water for men, blood for judicial cleansing, water for moral cleansing. But not only that, the blood tells us of a life that has been given in death. And that is the very basic thing that blood means. Whenever we see blood, we see the great truth that a life has been given in death. But when we think about the water, and particularly in the Gospel of John, we think about a life that has been imparted, a life that has been given, a life that has been given through the Spirit of God. And so in that death, there is that that satisfies God, and there is that that meets the need of men. And in that death is a great, great mystery. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, and they took the body from the cross. I don't know when Nicodemus was saved, and I don't actually know if he understood the words of John chapter 3 and verse 16, the night he heard them. And you may know as well that there are theologians who don't even believe that he heard them at all. They believe that those words were inserted by John the writer. But I am happy to believe that Nicodemus heard John chapter 3 and verse 16 from the lips of the Savior. I don't know when he believed them. I don't know when he gave consideration to them. I don't know how he became a disciple. But I do know this, that he finally understood the love of God for the world in John chapter 19. And when they took those nails out of the hands of Christ, and when they took those nails from his feet, and when carefully they laid that body on the ground, and they began to prepare the body for its burial, as they rolled that body over in order to wrap those linen garments and those spices in the body of the Savior, they saw every wound, and they saw every bruise, and they saw every scar, and they saw all that the judgment of God and all that the wickedness of man had done to the Son of God. And I wonder, as he prepared that body for its burial, if he said those words again: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Our Savior came into this world when a woman wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And now he's going to leave this world in death. And two men wrapped him in linen garments, and they laid him in the new tomb. And that is the end of the historical record of the death of Christ. There is much doctrinally that the epistles will explain, but that is the record of the gospel record. And John says, "I wrote these things in order that you might believe that he is the Son of God." And if there is someone in the meeting and you don't believe, then maybe a good place to start would be the Gospel of John. Just go home and begin to read that gospel and ask God to enable you to believe his word, that this is indeed the Son of God. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence tonight, and we recognize that the only way that we can ever say a thing about thy Son is because of divine revelation. Anything at all that we have known about the Savior, it is because it was revealed to us. We remember that Paul could say, "Man by searching knew not God." And no matter how hard we tried to find thee, no matter where we looked, no matter how much we strived, we could never have known thee. And every believer in this meeting tonight is indebted to divine revelation, to a revelation of Christ to our soul at the first. And perhaps we have traveled many years in the Christian pathway, and we recognize as we look back that it has all been divine revelation. It's all been a revelation that has come from heaven to these souls of ours. And apart from that, we could have never have known a thing about thy Son or his death. We thank thee, O God, for the fact that thou dost desire to share him with us. We thank thee, O God, that it is thy great purpose and thy great thought that there will be a people for all eternity that will behold the glory of thy Son, and who will enter into the love that thou didst have for him before the world began. We remember his own prayer, "Father, I will, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And we thank thee that we will see his glory, and we thank thee that we will know the love that once only he knew, before ever a star was made and before ever this world ever existed. But we pray, our God and Father, that we might be humbled in thy presence, that we might recognize that we are men and women who are indebted to grace and indebted to mercy. And we pray again in thy presence, as we have thought about thy word and its very practical truth, that if these things grip our heart in any way at all, that they might be expressed in our feelings for our brethren, and that we might look out for our brethren and seek to help them and seek to give ourselves for them and seek, our God, to be to them a brother and a sister in the Lord. And our God, we pray that we might be enabled to live out Calvary and the love that was shown there in the assembly in which we find ourselves. And we ask now for thy parting blessing to go with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.